Morning is the story that illustrates the cost of legalism. Kim Peek is a man who lived, I believe, in California. That was the real life story that was the inspiration for the movie called Rain Man. And Kim Peek was a genius. He had a memory as a savant that allowed him to memorize pretty much the entire calendar. So if you were to meet him and say hello, he would ask you your birthday. And if you would tell him the date and the year of your birthday, he could tell you what day of the week you were born because he had committed the calendar to memory. But as part of his genius and why he was a savant is that he also had a learning disability that made it difficult for his brain to develop in other areas and to be able to do well in social situations. And part of his disability was that he was not able to understand a metaphor. So the film crew who was making a documentary about his life tried to tell him that outside it was raining cats and dogs, and he laughed hysterically, picturing actual cats and dogs raining out of the sky. Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is really just going to one more time do what he's been doing the entire book of Galatians, which is finding new ways to prove that we are not under the law, that desiring to keep the Old Testament law as a way to God and as a way to godliness is not God's plan for us today, but we are to receive Jesus Christ by faith. And by faith, we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of God. And through the grace of God, we are granted salvation. We are granted the righteousness of God. And the way that Paul will do that this morning is by use of a metaphor, a story, an illustration, an allegory that he will take directly out of the law itself. So the thing about the Apostle Paul is that he knew the law really well, and he could argue it even better than the Judaizers could. Hence, he says in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" It's a debate tactic that if you want to be a good debater, is that you need to know how to be able to argue all sides of the debate. That, in other words, you want to have studied your opponent in the debate and his position so well that if you were given the assignment, you would be able to pivot and to argue his point of view and know his point of view and how to argue it even better than he does. That means you're prepared for the debate, prepared for what he will say, and will be able to answer anything that he brings up. Now, the Apostle Paul knew their position. He knew it quite well. And as I said, he knew the law even better than the Judaizers who were so excitedly telling everyone, look, you need to keep the Old Testament law in order to achieve salvation. Really, anyone with an Old Testament could have taken the arguments that the Judaizers were making, have gone to the uninitiated, and have sounded really spiritual, have sounded really smart, and could make a convincing argument. It really works the same way today. Whether it's this same issue of legalist and the law, people telling us we need to keep the Sabbath days, that we need to keep the dietary restrictions or all of these things that you could point to actual Old Testament scriptures to prove, it could be used to people who have not fully studied the whole Bible in a very convincing way to make that argument. So too with many false doctrines. If we wanted to pull some verses from here and some verses from there, we could make a convincing argument that you have to work to get your salvation. We could look at the book of James and say, see, James says that salvation comes not just by faith, but by faith and by works. However, as we study the whole of scriptures systematically, it's very easy to prove that salvation is by faith through grace, and that James is talking about having a genuine faith and our works coming out of a place of already having received salvation and being able to show to the world that when we claim we have faith, that faith is genuine faith. Many people could point to verses in scripture and say there's no difference now between Israel and the church. The church is Israel. God has cast off the promises that he made to his people. But we do not believe that that would be an accurate teaching when we take all of scripture, harmonize it, put it together, and honestly try to rightly divide the word of truth. And one thing that I've learned is that certain doctrines that we don't believe are true doctrines can be harder to rebut initially than you would have thought before you run into somebody who kind of specializes in one thing. A lot of people have their pet teachings and their pet doctrines to which they have devoted most of their time to study. So when they meet the pastor of the church or they meet somebody who is going to the church that they know teaches a certain type of doctrine, they'll have their one point that they are really fond of and that they have studied. And if you haven't heard it before, it can be a little bit more difficult to rebut the arguments of Sabbath keeping or even the eternality of hell or whatever that doctrine may be. Sometimes you have to stop and say, wow, they've devoted so much time to trying to come up with this doctrine and prove it that we have to very carefully look through the scriptures in order to be able to disprove it. But at any rate, what Paul says in verse number 21 is really the thrust of the message this morning. It's the main point of the chapter and really of the whole book. It's Paul over and over and over again saying, you that desire to be under the law, you who are telling me, no, no, we want to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? Do you really know what the law says? Paul will turn again to the Old Testament, to Abraham again, and will make his point once again. And that is, desiring to be under the Old Testament law is a really bad idea. Because the law was given to prove to us that we are sinners, so the law can condemn us, but the law cannot make us righteous. Amen. This time, Paul will use the tactic of giving an illustration and of telling a story. Jesus Christ, the best teacher who ever lived, it was said of Christ, he never taught without a parable. So he took a story that was allegorical in nature and used it to help prove the truth that he was teaching so that those who were listening to him could better understand the eternal truth and the eternal point that Christ was trying to make. Paul will use that tactic here in Galatians chapter 4. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, a story that was written by John Bunyan to be able to help tell the church in a colorful way what the Christian life is actually like. So many people have read Pilgrim's Progress throughout the description of a man who had a burden and who couldn't find the answers to get the burden off of his back. But when he made it to the cross, the burden was taken away. Then began a life not of perfection, but of trying to make it to heaven, the celestial city. And the Pilgrim's Progress story gives through allegory all of these different obstacles and illustrations, and many people have read that story and said, yes, that is what it is like to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This illustration or allegory that Paul makes use of in our text this morning will once again demonstrate that being under the law is bondage, but being under grace is true freedom and salvation. So desiring to go back to the law is foolishness. Earlier in Galatians chapter 4, Paul has already used the illustration of the servant or bondslave who serves a large estate. That servant has a place there, he has a duty there, but he's not in line to truly receive the inheritance because he's outside of the family. So too, Paul says that when we were under the law, when we didn't have the full picture of grace, when Israel was put under this strict set of rules and regulations, that they were sort of like a child who would one day be in line to receive the true inheritance, but they didn't have any rights that a true person who was in line to receive the inheritance would have. They had the position as of a slave. Paul then explains that when Jesus came, we were placed as children of God into the family of God by grace through faith, and that God has completed in our hearts the work of adoption, whereby we are now true children of God, even though we were not born as blood-born sons of God. When we receive Christ as Savior, when we receive the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and cries out, Abba, Father. We are able to look and say, God, you are truly my Father. I have been adopted into your family. I've moved beyond the position of a slave or a servant, and now I truly can be called the Son of God. In other words, Paul continues to say, the law is bondage, but faith gives us freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written in the Talmud that a servant was not allowed to look at his master and use the phrase Abba, for that was the Aramaic term for father that was very easy to say, so it would have been the first term for father that children would have used, similar to how today they would say Dada or Daddy, and the slave was not allowed to use that title. But Paul says, now that you're not under the law, now that you've come to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're able to call him your father. So in verse 21, Paul says, are you even familiar with what the law actually says? Have you studied it for yourself, or are you just listening to their version of the law? Are you just depending on another to tell you what it actually means? And all throughout the Bible, we are told of the absolute necessity to study the Bible for ourselves. It's a good thing to listen to teaching about the Word of God. I'm glad that you're here to do that this morning. This has been ordained by God. He's instructed that we listen to teachers who would help us understand the Word of God. But we're also commanded not to just go and to receive the word of another, but look to the truths of the Bible ourselves and to see, what does the Bible teach? What does it actually say? When my dad was in Catholic high school as a teenager in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, decades ago, they had a priest who came and visited the class of high schoolers. And one girl in his class rose her hand to ask a question during the question and answer time. And she said, how much should we study the Bible and read it for ourselves? I want to read the Bible, but I'm confused by it. How would you suggest that I understand the Bible? And the priest said, well, you're probably not going to be able to understand the Bible if you read it for yourself, but the priest went to college. So if you have a question about what the Bible means, just go ask the priest, and he'll tell you what the Bible means. And don't bother trying to read it for yourselves. This creates a dangerous situation where those who have been to college or those who are respected in the church can become the authority by telling people what the Bible means and what it says, when it's all of our job. It's all of our jobs, however I'm supposed to say that, to read it for ourselves. Indeed, the Apostle Paul commended the church at the city of Berea. And he said they were more noble than those who were in the city of Thessalonica, because when I preached the Bible to them, daily they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. So the Apostle Paul would not ascribe to the philosophy of saying, don't read the Bible for yourself, just ask me what it means. But rather he said, I'm preaching to you Christ. I'm preaching him crucified. I'm preaching him as the Messiah. So when you go home, take the Old Testament, search the scriptures, prove what I'm saying, and make sure for yourself that it's actually true. And the more they did that, the more they were able to see that what Paul was preaching was the truth of the Word of God. So what Paul says now is, in the law itself, in the books of Moses, which they would refer to as the law, in the book of Genesis, there is a story, Paul says, that perfectly illustrates the results of the bondage that you are now seeking to be under. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. In the book of Genesis, God came to Abraham, and he told Abraham, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. It's going to be done miraculously, and I want you to believe by faith that I will do what I am promising you. Abraham, God said, you will have a child. And though you are too old to have a child, though your wife is barren, though it's currently impossible for you to have children, I am going to bless you with a child. And through your child, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And eventually, through your seed will come the Messiah, the one who is to die for the sins of the people. The scriptures record that Abraham believed God by faith when this promise was given, and that God counted it to him for righteousness. But then, as the case often is, God made a promise, Abraham believed it, and then a whole lot of nothing happened. Then came years of waiting. So God gives the promise. He wants us to believe it by faith. But then quite often comes a period of waiting and of God saying, I will fulfill the promise when it's my time and on my timetable, but not on yours. So Abraham believed by faith, and then he waited, and then nothing happened, and Abraham began to get impatient. Genesis 16 records the story that as Sarah was not having any children, she came to Abraham and she said, the Lord has closed my womb. No children are coming. So what we need to do is we need to take matters into our own hands. We need to expedite the process. And what I'll do is I'll take my servant lady, Hagar, my bondmaid, my servant, my slave as it were, and I will give her to you. And Abraham, you take Hagar as your wife and see if you can have a child with her. And then we will have a child. Then we will have an heir. Then God's covenant with us can be fulfilled. Now, as I was looking this week, I don't know that God specifically said to Abraham, Sarah is going to have the child. But God said to him, I'm going to miraculously give you a child. And God never once told him, you need to go and take another wife. You need to take matters into your own hand. He just said to your household, I'm going to give an heir and that child will be born and that child will be the father of many nations. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned as the forefathers of the nation of Israel. That is who God chose to establish the nation of Israel through. God gave them the land in which they currently dwell. And God said, whoever blesses them, I will bless. And whoever curses them, I will curse. This was a miraculous work by God. And all of this was done out of God's kindness, out of God's goodness, out of God giving away favor to Abraham and to the nation of Israel and choosing to bless the earth in this way. What we don't find in Genesis chapter 16 is that Abraham consulted God about the matter at all. He just listened to Sarah's ideas. He should have waited on God. He should have believed God. He should have consulted God and not moved forward with this idea that Sarah came up with of Abraham taking Sarah's servant, Hagar, making her Abraham's wife and having a child through her. This was not God's plan. But Abraham went through with it. And as time went forward, after he took Hagar to be his wife, she conceived. And after she conceived, Genesis says that her mistress was despised in her eyes. In other words, resentment began to grow. Hagar looked at Sarah and this plan that Sarah had made, and she began to resent the fact that she was being used just to produce a child, but she was not actually Abraham's true wife in equality like Sarah was. She was not the one who had a say about anything. She was simply a servant who was kind of pushed into this situation against, I would guess, her having much really to say in the matter because she was just a servant, and she began to despise Sarah and resent the entire situation. After this happened, Sarah sent her away and dealt harshly with her. She fled into the wilderness, but the Lord came and found her. And God basically said, you're going to have a son, Hagar, and his name is going to be Ishmael. I don't want you to be afraid. I made a covenant with Abraham saying that your child will be the father of many nations. And though the plan of God was not Hagar and Ishmael, I'm still going to honor that promise that I made. And Ishmael is going to be the father of a mighty nation as well. It was also prophesied of Ishmael and his descendants at this time from the angel of the Lord that Ishmael would be a wild man. And his hand would be against every man's hand and every man against his, and that he would dwell in the presence of his brethren, but it would always be with strife. She then was sent back, taken back into the home of Abraham and raised Ishmael there in the presence of Sarah and eventually in the presence of Isaac. Again, this was not God's plan. This was not what came about by God's promise and by God's gift of grace. This was Abraham and Sarah getting impatient, not waiting on God, not deciding to see what God would do, but saying, we'll figure it out for ourselves. I hope you begin to see the picture and the allegory and how it's going to come together. But let's read Genesis 15 one more time. This was the promise. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. This is before Ishmael. This was Abraham wondering if someone who was born as sort of a distant relative to him would be the one whom God would use to be the heir and fulfill all the promises. But the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Your son will be the heir that will fulfill the promise, Abraham. Verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So in a nutshell, here's the illustration and the allegory and the story that Paul is using to illustrate the cost of legalism. He said, God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. And when that child was born, that all of the earth would be blessed through that child. Abraham simply believed what God had said, and God looked at the faith of Abraham and said, that faith, and ultimately the fact that your faith is being expressed in the Messiah that is to come one day, I count to you for righteousness. Then when Abraham and Sarah got in their flesh and made the plan to have Hagar produce a child for Abraham, they did it out of their own idea. They did it out of the works of their own flesh. God said, that's not the heir that's going to fulfill the promise I made to you. Rather, it's going to be through Isaac. And Paul says this is a perfect illustration of how when we reject God's simple plan of salvation that is to be received by faith and to be received because it is a gift from God out of God's good heart and say, I will do good works to get to heaven. I will keep the law to get to heaven. What we are doing is we're lining up with the plan of Abraham and Sarah when they said, we'll take matters into our own hands. We'll produce a child through ourselves and our own plan. We'll stop waiting on God. So then, when we believe God and receive salvation, we're being like the plan God made through Isaac, where miraculously there would be a birth, nothing would have to be done to achieve it, and God would fulfill his promises that he made through faith. But when we try to earn our way to heaven, we're acting the way that Abraham and Sarah did when they said, we'll take matters into our own hands, and they made a giant mess of the whole situation. Ishmael was a work of the flesh. It was Abraham and Sarah saying, we're tired of waiting on God, so we will do something to achieve God's promise and set these events into motion. The fallout was disastrous, as always will be. This story would have been very well known by Paul's readers who had become enamored with the law and the Old Testament, and it was a great way, really, for him to illustrate the truths that he's been trying to explain to them. Galatians 4, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he that was of the free woman was by promise. So then here he contrasts the births, as we said, of Isaac and of Ishmael, how the one was God's idea. It was of a promise that they received it. The other one was Abraham and Sarah's idea and would be akin to the works of the flesh and trying to earn your way to heaven. I don't know what your background is this morning or your religious tradition, but if you have been told that you can earn your way to heaven by doing good works and that when you die, you can stand before God and God will look at the works that you did and the good deeds that you did and say, all right, I will let you into heaven out of necessity because you have earned your way here, then you were lied to because that teaching does not agree with the clear teachings of the Bible. Amen. Martin Luther said, "Our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from false opinions concerning works. That is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works." Martin Luther grew up in the tradition of Rome that said, you must join the one true church, which is our church. You must do good deeds in order to get to heaven. You must earn your way of salvation. But eventually he led the Reformation because he read from the writings of Paul himself in the book of Romans and Galatians and other places, the just shall live by faith. We are justified in the eyes of God, meaning that one day we will be able to stand before God on judgment day, and he will look at us and will say, you are justified, you are innocent, you will not receive wrath and punishment, you will receive heaven as your home. I declare you righteous. We will only receive justification from God if we have received it by faith, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Trying to earn our way to heaven through our good works is an absurdity and an empty pursuit that leads us nowhere good. The Apostle Paul knew full well just how absurd it was to try to earn your way to heaven, and he knew where it had led him. It had led him to a life of persecuting the church, putting Christians to death, thinking that he was doing so in the name of God. He continues in verse 24, which things are an allegory, meaning an illustration or a metaphor. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So in Paul's illustration, Hagar will represent Mount Sinai, where Moses went alone and the law was given. This is the old covenant. This is slavery. And Paul says, if you were born under the law, then you were born under slavery, for that is the conditions of the law. Again, the law is not God's ultimate plan for salvation. Galatians 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Paul could not be any more clear. We come to God by faith. The law was for then. The law was to point to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the law. And the Judaizing teachers who had infiltrated the churches in the region of Galatia and told them, no, you must receive the custom of circumcision. You must keep the law. You must observe Sabbath days, or else you cannot be saved. Else you cannot be righteous. We're teaching a false doctrine. So Paul says that the story of Hagar, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Ishmael is an allegory, and it is an illustration. Now, I believe that we have to be careful with allegorizing scripture. I believe we have to be careful with what we would call spiritualizing a text. Jordan Peterson is famous for now having a series of teachings about the scripture, where he's a brilliant man. He's from the nation of Canada, and I believe a psychologist, and he pushes back against the government in Canada for saying you have to define gender as fluid and a person can be whatever they say they are. And he speaks out against that, and he does it powerfully, and he clearly has a brilliant mind. But he has a series of teachings where he takes a Bible story and he says, here's the story of Jonah. And the real point of the story of Jonah is, and it ends up being anything different than what the actual point of it is. It will be, we're running from ourselves and our self-doubt, but we really need to stand up and have courage. He'll even take the story of the serpents that infiltrated the nation of Israel when they sinned and how they were bitten by the serpents and they got a disease and they took a serpent and put it up on the pole as God told Moses and said, tell the people they have to look at the serpent that's on the pole and then they can be healed. And he'll come up with meanings for the text, how the text is not a real story, but it illustrates some good thing that all of us can learn. When God said the point of that story and what it pictured was Jesus Christ. Yes. And how Christ was crucified on the cross and how he was lifted up. And unless we look to him by faith, we cannot be healed of sin. So many of people will take the Bible or take the life of Christ and say it's a good story that teaches us some good things. But it's not actually true. It's not literally the story the way that it happened. But the Bible tells us that all of the stories contained in the Old Testament are historical record. And Jesus Christ himself believed in the stories of Jonah, of Lot, of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of Genesis and of creation. So we have to be careful, Spurgeon said, of spiritualizing a text. Meaning that we could take the story of Abraham and just look for a lot of ways to say, well, here's sort of a proverb that we can learn from the life of Abraham. And if we're not careful, we can end up far departed from the meaning of the actual text by looking for ways to just spiritualize and come up with a good thought from the stories that are contained in the Bible. However, no doubt within the stories of the Old Testament, there are many things that were meant to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're told that this story serves as a perfectly good allegory for the law and for faith. But the text has a meaning. The text means what it says. So when we teach, preach, and read the Bible, the goal should be, tell us what it says. Pull from the text itself. Don't just look for one verse that sounds kind of poetic. Take it, use it apart from the meaning that the writer was using it to mean, and then come up with a cool devotion and thoughts from the text. But rather, we are supposed to point to the text itself and teach what it means. So then, the story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah is a real story. It wasn't originally just written as a metaphor, but Paul looks at a real actual story and uses it to illustrate the truth of the doctrines of salvation. Right. So verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Is everybody all right? I'm struggling through this morning, so if you're struggling to listen, that's okay too. I think half the room is either getting over being sick or about to be sick or something. But if you'll hang with me, I'll try to not go too long today. I'll try to wrap up what we've got and trust that the Lord will use this as a blessing because it's His words and it's His truth. Amen? Amen. All right. So once again, he says that Hagar represents bondage. It represents the works of the flesh. It is the results of our works. He says that Hagar represents Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. Then he says, and it answereth to Jerusalem, which right now is in bondage. The term here for answereth to simply means is in the same rank with. As soldiers would march together. That here was put in the margin by the translators. It said answereth, or in other words, is in the same rank with. So what he's saying is that Hagar represents Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Sinai is like unto Jerusalem, which at this current time is in bondage. Now, at the day this was written, when Paul wrote this to them, Jerusalem was in bondage, as we see illustrated in the life of Jesus Christ. The Roman government had taken over that area of the world, and they had put the nation of Israel in bondage, and the Jews had to be subject to the Roman soldiers and to the Roman system. However, Jerusalem also, and those who were not receiving Christ as their Messiah in the day of Paul and in the time of Christ, though they were under actual bondage from the Roman Empire, they were also under spiritual bondage because they had not received Jesus as their Messiah. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus said, if you know the truth shall make you free. And the leaders of the Jewish nation, their religion, were offended. They said, why are you telling us we can be made free? We've always been free. We're Abraham's descendants. But Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Revelation 11:8 tells us of the two witnesses who will preach the gospel during the tribulation period. And it says that after they die, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? It was in Jerusalem. And the Lord looked at his people, the capital of the nation of Israel. And he said, you are Jerusalem, but spiritually, you're like Sodom and you're like Egypt, the nations of the heathens who had rejected God during that time. And Paul said of Jerusalem and of the Judaizers, for that's where they came, was from Jerusalem. He said, they are in bondage at this current time. They are rejecting Christ and the freedom that can be found in Christ. And sin leads us to celebrating bondage and death while believing it to be true freedom. So let's repeat here. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So here Paul speaks again. He's making these comparisons and illustrations. And he says the Jerusalem at our present time is under bondage, but the heavenly Jerusalem represents freedom, which is the mother of us all. Heaven, which is sometimes called the heavenly Jerusalem, is representing and is the home of those who are saved by faith. They are the true children of heaven, the same as Isaac, who was the son of Sarah, the free woman, was the true heir. But those who are following the teachings of the legalizing Judaizers are like Ishmael, who was the descendant of Hagar, whose son was not the true son of inheritance, but was a bond slave. Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So in the final dwelling place of all the believers, when there's a new heaven and a new earth and they meet together, that is going to be called heaven. And a name for heaven is the new Jerusalem, the place where God dwells. That's what Paul makes reference to here when he says the Jerusalem, which is from above, is truly the mother of us all. Let me read you from Hebrews chapter 12, another passage that's talking about the law and comparing the law to bondage to heaven being true freedom. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, or that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And all of these references will again be to Mount Sinai, where Moses was when the law was given. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And was so terrible the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That was the state of the mountain where Moses was when God came and gave him the Old Testament law. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of us all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Galatians 4:26, again, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. I've told you the story a couple of times before that there was a pastor of a small church in the city of England and a small congregation who was known for always finding something very specific about that day and what was going on and giving praise to God for what was happening on that specific day. And on one certain day, nearly the entire congregation was out sick. The weather was bad. An animal had died somewhere and left a bad stench in the auditorium, and they wondered, what will he thank God for about today? And he got up and prayed, Lord, I'd like to thank you that every day is not like today. I'm kind of getting that feeling and that vibe as I'm giving this message here this morning. Because I don't know about y'all, but I'm having a struggle up here this morning. And I just pray you give your attention to the end of this message and that God would do something with it. Because I'm doing the best I can, all right? The Word of God is good. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Verse 27, Paul here quotes Isaiah chapter 54 and verse number 1. Isaiah 54:1 had written that the desolate shall have many more children than she which hath an husband. Here apparently, Paul references Isaiah and how Isaiah was telling the nation of Israel that though at that present time they were under captivity to the region of Babylon and their children were being carried away and Jerusalem was ransacked, that they should take hope and have heart because one day God would once again cause them to flourish and to be blessed. It was a promise that one day the nation of Israel would return to the land. They would inhabit the land. And the flourishing that God prophesied for them as they would come out of bondage and one day inhabit the land and be blessed by God would be like a woman who had been barren for many years, had not been able to have children, and then all of a sudden she would flourish and she would have more children than a woman who had been married for many years. Here, Paul takes that and applies it to the spiritual Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a beautiful thing to know that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, to all, to everyone, and that in the heavenly Jerusalem, God will have many sons and daughters of many different nationalities and ethnicities, and you don't have to be Jewish in order to go to heaven. This is a wonderful thing that we can praise the Lord for. Then he says to the people who are reading this letter, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Genesis 21 records this reference of how Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, who Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. So Abraham and Sarah had created this situation where there was jealousy, where there was hurt feelings, was there was Ishmael who was the son of Abraham, but he knew he was not going to be the heir that would inherit all of Abraham's rights and blessings and possessions. That was going to go to Isaac. So Ishmael grew to resent Isaac. He became the enemy of Isaac. And on the day of the feast where he was to be weaned, it is said that Sarah, Isaac's mother, looked out and what she saw was that Ishmael mocked Isaac. He looked at him with eyes of hatred and persecuted him and made fun of him. And Sarah was enraged that her son that she had now given birth to was being mocked by his half-brother, was being mocked by Ishmael. This persecution of Isaac, of the true seed of Abraham, the one to whom God would fulfill the covenant with, still continues today, as quite often Israel's neighbors will persecute and murder the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Paul goes a step further to say here, Ishmael and his persecution of Isaac now represents the Judaizers and their persecution of Paul and of all who reject the legalistic gospel. They were always stirring up the persecution of Paul and of all the apostles. And they hated them in the same way that Ishmael had hated Isaac. When Isaac was weaned, Ishmael mocked him. In that mocking, laughter resided the hatred of the Jew today. The laughter revealed a heart that was estranged from God, a heart that despised the Abrahamic covenant, that felt itself estranged from the promise, which had no use for Isaac and no use for Christ. Persecution of the children of the promise lurked in that laugh. Ishmael stood revealed in that laugh. The principle, that which is born of the flesh, was revealed in the laughter of Ishmael. Paul says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Ishmael would have harmed Isaac if he had dared. No doubt he would have killed him if he could. He was the enemy of the one who was born of God. And if what we see in the Bible and historically connected is indeed accurate, many of the Arab nations that surround the nation of Israel come from being the descendants of Ishmael. And ever since he has been born, the nation of Israel and many of the nations that surround Israel have been at odds. There has been strife. They have sought to persecute the true nation of God, whom God gave his promises to, the nation of Israel. And the prophecy came true that Ishmael and his descendants would dwell in the presence of their brethren, but it would be through wildness and through strife and through fighting. But anyone who is born, it matters not how we were born into this earth. Be we descendants of Ishmael, of Isaac, or of a Greek like you and I, we come into the family of God through faith, by receiving the grace of Christ. Amen. That's the whole point that Paul's making in Galatians, is you don't have to be Jewish in order to go to heaven. You just have to receive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive it by faith. Paul then says in verse 29, even so it is now. Paul was writing from personal experience. He had once been the leading legalist in the land and had constituted himself as the arch persecutor of the church. Then he himself had become not merely a believer, but the champion of the faith. All at once, his former colleagues turned against him. His bitterest enemies from that day forward were Jewish legalists. They dogged his steps, subverted his converts, spread lies about him, and stirred up the authorities against him in city after city. In the end, they would whip up the mob against him in the very courts of the temple. They would plot his death and force him to appeal to Caesar to escape the dangerous conspiracy that they had formed to kill him. Down through the ages, organized religion has persecuted the spirit-born children of God. Paul then says in verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Sarah said, cast out Ishmael. Don't make him equal heir with Isaac. Get rid of him. I will protect my son. So too, Paul says that those who follow works-based religion even now persecute those who are the true children of faith. Then he says the reason that they do that is that it is written, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So those who are teaching work salvation are excluded from being true heirs of the promises of God. They are cast out. They are destined for judgment, for hell, and for exclusion. The words of Jesus Christ tell us that no one can come to God the Father unless we go through Jesus himself. Again, it's not about who you are or what religion was practiced where you grew up, for even being a Jew can't come close to getting you into heaven. John the Baptist preached to the Pharisees and said, "Except ye repent, ye shall not enter the kingdom of God." They were offended. They said, as they said to Jesus, "We're Jews. The kingdom is our birthright. How dare you tell us we need to repent?" But John the Baptist and Jesus said, "No, you don't get into the kingdom because you were born a Jew. You get into the kingdom. You make it to heaven if you have repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're a blind leader of the blind. You're making them twofold more the children of hell than you yourselves already are, and you are of your father the devil." And they hated Jesus. They persecuted Jesus. They killed John the Baptist, and they killed Jesus too. So too it was in the days of Paul. So too it often is today. We're claiming the name of Christ and the doctrines of the New Testament. We'll have you called hateful or a bigot, and the world will celebrate that which is evil and condemn that which is good. Rainn Wilson, actor in Hollywood, said, "I do think there is an anti-Christian bias in Hollywood. As soon as the character in last night's show started reading from the Bible, I knew that he was going to be a horrific villain." Could there be a Bible reading preacher on a show who is actually loving and kind? That came from an actor in Hollywood who doesn't even profess to be a Christian. But if especially a Protestant Christian is portrayed by Hollywood, it's usually one of two things. It's a prudish fool, or it's a wolf in sheep's clothing that's there to steal from people and abuse them. Yet, quite often, the religions of Rome or of Islam, if they are produced and depicted in a Hollywood production, they will be produced positively. And in the end times, the Bible tells us and indicates that Rome, the Islamic religions, and even the Jewish religion will all receive the Antichrist and will accept the one who comes in his own name. And they will say, "Be our Messiah. You fit with our works-based religion." While they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul quite plainly says works-based religion is the enemy of God himself, and they will seek to persecute God's true children. As it was then, he said, even so it is now. Verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Paul quite simply says following work-based religion makes us slave children, as Ishmael was. But believing by faith, this makes us the true sons, the free sons, the rightful heirs, as Isaac was when he was born according to the plan of God. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the message today, that the simple thoughts that were given from Scripture would bless us and would benefit us. I pray most of all, Lord, if anyone's here today that has not received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that they would do so before the day has ended. I pray you would help us to be loving towards all people as Scripture commands us to be. And I pray that you would help us to lovingly proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ himself said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," that Jesus is not just one way to heaven, but he is the only way. Help us to lovingly proclaim that to the world so that people may be saved. I pray you would take the message this morning, make application however your Holy Spirit would, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's continue in an attitude of prayer and take just a moment for prayer and reflection on the message this morning.